Your favorite one is seated. We're ready for the second half of our discussion tonight. And Dr. Griffin and I are enjoying the fact that all we have to do is smile at one another and welcome you to be here and to open your Bibles and study. And we invite you to do that again tonight at this time as Mr. Garrett comes to the microphone to continue his affirmation of the proposition that's been read in your hearing.
Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me spend a few minutes to respond to things that Bruce has said in his last speech before I move on with further arguments in my affirmative. He made the statement that he did not deal with my chart about which came first and elected to regeneration because I did not really make an argument for it. Well, let's look at that. Give me chart number 24, Brother Basil. And keep in mind that I brought this up either the first or second night, so he's just now getting around to it. And we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13 in a minute because we're going to see how he misinterprets that passage where it says through or in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Throughout this discussion, I have pointed out how Bruce's position really is get yourself in the body of Christ, get saved, and then God will choose you. But that's turning the passage around. We're chosen to salvation, not because of salvation. So obviously, God is choosing unsaved people for the purpose of saving them. So now he confuses things when he says Garrett believes that a man is saved before he believes or before he repents. That's not what I believe. I believe a man is elect before he believes and repents, but not that he's saved. He's chosen to be saved, and when a man is saved, that's when he believes and repents. So you've never dealt with that. Do you believe? And I also pointed out in the first couple nights how you and that chosen you to salvation in the passage, you is in the plural, the pronoun you. Each one of you have been chosen individually to salvation. He never dealt with that argument. But since we're there on that passage where it said, he goes on to say, well, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation in the King James through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Greek word translated through in the King James is not dia, which is normally where we get the word through from. But it's in, E-N, which means that God chose you in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth is what we call a prepositional phrase in the dative case and in direct object. Simply stated, the passage is not saying that God chose you because you got sanctified and believed the truth. What it's doing is God chose you to salvation, and this salvation is characterized by believing the truth. And that's what he's saying. God chose you to salvation, and this salvation consists in believing the truth. So he chose you to believe the truth and to be sanctified by the Spirit. Next passage there, and we dealt with this the first two nights, where Ephesians chapter 1 contradicts what Bruce is saying. Bruce gets the order wrong. He gets the cart before the horse. In that passage, it says, God in front of the, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation, and us is plural, by the way, I pointed that out. So it's not that he's choosing one entity, which would be in the singular in the group. If he's choosing the church is one body, right? So you'd have a singular pronoun there. But it says, God hath chosen us, according as he hath chosen us, you see, before the foundation of the world, that we, there's a plural pronoun, we should be holy and without blame. So, notice, God has chosen you to be holy
And God has chosen you to be justified. Not God's not choosing you because you got yourself holy by becoming a member of the church. He's not choosing you because you became justified, but your justification is the result of God choosing you. So he's saying, I just put the chart up there, but I didn't really make argument. Brother, I've been harping on these things throughout this discussion. So that charge is not true. And again, how many times throughout the first two nights have I emphasized the fact that Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that God predestined whom he predestined, them he called? How many times have I pointed out that Bruce turns that around and says, whom he called, who get themselves called, who gets themselves, who heeds the call and becomes members of the church, well, God will then predestinate you, and how he turns that around. And then the passage that I put up on the chart, I mentioned it the first two nights. I mentioned it again in my first speech. So for him to get up and say, well, he just put a chart up there and didn't really deal with it, maybe you're talking to your moderator too much and you're not getting it. But there have been several times that I emphasized. Now, he wants to make a side issue and he says, well, God told them to circumcise their hearts. That's not the point. We can discuss that and chase that rabbit if you want to. My whole point is where Moses said, look, God has chosen you. Therefore, circumcise yourself. That was the whole point. He didn't say, circumcise yourself and then God will choose you. That was the point, Bruce. And then in Isaiah 43:10, obviously in that passage, he says, God hath chosen thee to know God. And I think I've quoted that already once too. And I've quoted number 6 several times, which he did address in his first speech by saying that's not salvation. And yet, if you read the passage, Acts 22:16, I think he said 14, I believe it is 14, maybe I'm wrong, but anyway, you can look at it there, where Ananias says to Paul, God hath chosen thee, notice that tense, hath chosen thee. Now he says, oh, well, that's not chosen to salvation, that's chosen to preach. Well, is that what you believe, that God chooses unsaved people to preach? I think you've got a problem right there. I think you're in a hot spot, and so therefore you're going to get up and say, here God's chosen a man to preach and to become a servant that's not been baptized, not been saved yet. Now notice, Ananias didn't say, Paul, God will choose you after you get baptized, after you get yourself into the church. But he says, God had chosen thee. And in the first two nights of this debate, three things are listed there. To know his will. God's chosen you to know his will, to see that just one and hear his voice. Now if those three things don't describe the salvation experience, then I'm blind as a bat. They certainly do. And anybody that's not biased can understand that when it says God chose you to know his will and to hear the voice of Jesus, he's choosing him to salvation. And then he dealt a little bit finally today with 1 Peter 1:2, where it says, we elected according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Again, my whole point was this. Peter plainly says we're elected unto obedience, not because of obedience. That's the whole point. For you to chase other rabbits in the passage and not deal with the argument that I made is just sidestepping the issue. And then, he never has dealt with this passage and that I quoted in the first two nights, where it says in Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man. And I pointed out how in the first two nights, Bruce, that contradicts your idea that God doesn't choose individuals. Blessed is the man, the individual whom you choose and who you cause to approach unto thee. And I showed how the order is there is what we find throughout the scriptures. A man is chosen, and for that reason, then God draws him and he approaches unto God. So for you to get up and say, well, I just threw a chart up there, but I never really dealt with it, I think you were talking to your moderator too much. Give me chart number 24. Chart number 24. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry about that, Basil. 13. Chart number 13. Which comes first? Well, he tried to say, Mr. Garrett, do you think that I don't believe that God loved us before we first loved him? No, I know you won't affirm that, but that's really what you're arguing in this debate. God's people are those whom God enters into a loving relationship with. And notice the word because in there.
Because we know what cause and effect is. That's saying God's love for an individual is the reason why that individual is later brought to love God. And I also pointed out how you could deduce from that statement, because to love someone is to choose them. You can't take the idea of choosing from the idea of loving. I loved my wife, which brought about my choice of her. So we choose him because he first chose us. Now, he took exception to my referencing John 15:16 there, where Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." And the word ordained means predestined or determined. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And he says that's not dealing with salvation. I have discovered when we bring up passages of Scripture that teach unconditional election, clearly teach it, they want to try to say, "Oh, well, that's not dealing with salvation." But notice the passage. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Well, that sounds like to me it's talking about salvation when you talk about ordaining and choosing and predestinating a man to go and bring forth fruit unto God. And then in Acts 13:48, a verse that I have not yet brought up, but yet it, one that is often brought up in discussions between Calvinists and Arminians on this point, in Acts 13:48, Luke writes, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, if Luke believed what you believe, Bruce, he would have written it like this: "And as many as believed, God ordained them to eternal life." So you want to get the order around in all these passages, and yet it says the only ones who believed on that occasion were those who had been ordained to eternal life. So again, I think Acts 13:48 clearly shows that God chose them, ordained them before they believed, which believing in the Lord involved their choosing Him. So He ordained them before they chose Him. So there's no need for me to go and rehash all this. I've got new material that I want to get to, and so I'm not going to rehash all that again. But this chart clearly shows that God first acts, and then we react, not the other way around. He asked me about the marred vessel, and I don't need to hash and rehash that. I think my answer is scriptural. If we look at the vessel God made, Adam and Eve, and ask, reading the story, what or who marred the vessel, obviously Satan was involved in that and could be laid to his charge. Let me look at my notes here. I don't want to try to miss anything he said. Oh, yeah. He says, John 6 doesn't teach unconditional election. Well, you can say that. But it obviously does. And one of the gross misrepresentations he made about that passage was, he said John 6 is saying that if you believe, then as a result, the Father will give you to Jesus Christ. And obviously that is opposite to what Jesus said. Jesus said the giving of the Father of a person to Jesus preceded their coming and said that's the reason why some come and others don't. So again, to get the order around here and say John 6, Jesus is saying if you believe then the Father will give you, is totally turning that around. We're going to get into Romans 9 in just a minute, but let me just say this. In fact, a lot of things he said I could incorporate into what I'm going to say about Romans chapter 9. Again, he says that I misrepresent him on Romans 9. He said in his speech that he believed all of Romans 9 is talking about salvation. Well, good. We'll see if you stick with that, okay, as we go through Romans 9. But, you know, when he said that, he later said that Jacob, being loved and chosen by God, had nothing to do with salvation. But yet all of Romans 9 is dealing with salvation. Now we're going to show you how he does this as I go through verse by verse in Romans 9. Then I couldn't hardly believe what he said about Sarah and Abraham, as though the reason why Isaac was born was because of work or activity on their part. No, it wasn't, brother. It was a supernatural birth. You read a passage that said Sarah's womb was dead, Abraham's womb was dead. And if you'll go back and read the story, both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea that they were going to have children. And I've already quoted throughout the passage where God says, at this set time, I'm going to come next year and Sarah will have a son. He didn't say, I'm going to come next year and Sarah will have a son if you'll let me, Sarah and Abraham, did he? No. And again, he made the statement again. He said Romans 9 is not talking about Jacob's personal salvation. Well, I thought all Romans 9 was talking about salvation. And let me get this comment. He said, in reference to John 6, he said, Garrett says that men are totally unable. Brother, I didn't say that. It was Jesus that said that. No man can come unto me. I didn't say that. That was Jesus. Now, if you have a problem with that, take it up with Jesus, not with me. I'm saying the same thing Jesus said. No man is able to come to Jesus. So they're totally unable. And he wants to know, how does he draw them? Well, he draws them effectually. That's how he does it. The word draw in the Bible is used for drawing water out of a well. It's used for drawing fish to sea. And all the power is on the one doing the drawing. And brother, God's omnipotent. God doesn't have any problem drawing people. Now let me get into Romans 9. Give me chart number 68. Paul affirms in Romans 9 individual and unconditional election to salvation. Excuse me. And he does it in three ways. First, Paul does it by direct statement, just like he did in Ephesians 1. God has chosen somebody. That's a direct statement. God has elected somebody. Secondly, in Romans 9, he does it by scriptural example, by the example of Isaac and Jacob. And third, he does it by illustration, by the potter and clay metaphor. Give me chart 69. Now let's look. Let's start in verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. And let's see, verse by verse, if he's talking about salvation or some other matter. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For what? Well, obviously, it's for the salvation of his Jewish brothers from their lost condition. So verse 1 obviously is talking about salvation. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. And there he's wishing the salvation of his brothers again. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. And I would argue it's the same adoption mentioned in Ephesians 1 in connection with election and predestination, where it says predestined to the adoption of sons, and the glory. And what glory is Paul talking about? The glory of being true Israelites, true children of Abraham, true children of God, and of God's promise, the glory mentioned in Romans 8:30, them he glorified. And the covenants, it says. Well, that would include the promises of the covenant, or being children of the covenant, would include the promise of eternal inheritance, Hebrews 9:15. And the giving of the law, which I believe by the law there, he means the whole Old Testament, as the word law sometimes means in the Scriptures, not just the Ten Commandments. The giving of the law, the giving of the whole Old Testament as a means of salvation, and the service of God, again, as a means, of course, of revealing God and gospel truth and of saving them. And the promises, not just temporal promises now about earthly advantages, but promises pertaining to salvation or of being eternally blessed as the children of God. As, for example, in Hebrews 4:1, Paul says, promise being left us of entering into his rest. Or as he says in Hebrews 9:15, the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he says in Romans 9 there, whose are the fathers or patriarchs? And I would argue that he's referring to fathers of the faith of salvation, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, the people of the Messiah, who is over all God blessed forever. Thus, in the first five verses of Romans 9, who can deny that they are dealing with eternal salvation? Of course, Bruce has admitted now that the whole chapter is talking about eternal salvation, chart number 70. Well, I said we're going to find out if he holds to that. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, or that is, hath failed. The word of God is specific in this chapter, representing a promise, oath, or decree. This divine promise was that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. In fact, Romans 11:26 seems clearly to be Paul's conclusion to Romans 8 through 11, dealing with the election of Israel to salvation, for he concludes by saying, and so, it's like you've built a case, like a prosecutor, you know, and he gets all of that, and so, gentlemen of the jury, you know, you make your conclusion. I've proven this, and so, all Israel shall be saved. That's the whole point in Romans 9 through 11. To those who don't believe all Israel is going to be saved, Paul says, look, I believe all Israel is going to be saved, and I've proven it in what I've just written. And so all Israel shall be saved. This is the question that is in dispute in Romans 9 through 11. Will all Israel be saved? That's the question. God has said such is the case, but Paul's opponent, objector, in Romans 9, doubts this promise of God. If Israel is not saved, the objector reasons, when God has promised that it will be so, then one may also say that God has broken his promise, that his word or oath of promise has failed, that is, it has not come to fruition, has not taken no effect. Paul takes these views of the matter. Chart number 71. Paul's propositions in Romans 9 are these. It is true, Paul affirms, that all the physical descendants of Israel and Abraham are not, nor will they be, saved. He also affirms, one of his propositions is, all Israel, that is, all the seed of Abraham, will be saved. Thirdly, one of his propositions is, the word and oath of God will be completely fulfilled, completely successful, completely effectual. Fourthly, he affirms that the terms Israel and seed of Abraham do not refer to all the physical descendants of Abraham and Israel, to the members of the elect nation. Fifthly, the terms Israel and seed of Abraham refer to those individuals among Israel and the Gentile nations who have come to believe in Jesus. And sixth, this remnant of Israel and the nations were the true elect, the true Israel, their believing in Jesus being the proof of their election. Paul takes the negative against the proposition being affirmed by his objector, which proposed that the word of God has taken none effect or has failed. Thus, Paul was saying to his objector, God has not gone back on his promise of salvation. His word has not failed to take effect, just as he promised. His word has not failed to save all to whom the promise was made. Now, Paul agrees with his objector that God had made promises to Israel and to the seed of Abraham pertaining to their eternal inheritance. But he tells his objector that his syllogism, give me chart 72, is not valid because his objector is not properly interpreting the terms Israel and the seed of Abraham correctly. Here is the thinking of his opponent. And his opponent's thinking logically, having premises in his mind and a conclusion. His objector says, well, God's promised that he would infallibly save Israel and the seed of Abraham. And in just a minute, we'll see a verse from the Old Testament that Paul has in mind on that point. Well, two, this objector says, obviously, Israel, the seed of Abraham, has not been saved. In fact, Paul, you're preaching that they all won't be saved. That is, all the physical nation. And so the conclusion in the objector's mind is, well, God's broken his promise. God's failed. His word has failed. Now, Paul does not deny the truthfulness or validity of either the major or minor premise, premise 1 and 2. What Paul objects to, however, is how the terms Israel and seed of Abraham are being interpreted, or what they designate. That's the point. Now, I want to read to you verses 6 through 8. We've already established the first five verses are talking about salvation. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted or reckoned by God for the seed. My opponent agrees, then, that the first six verses of Romans 9 is talking about salvation. Or I should say, are talking about salvation. Get my case right there. He agrees that Paul is lamenting the lost condition of Israel as a nation and of the majority of the individuals in that nation, and that he was designing their salvation. Now, let us see if he stops talking about salvation in verses 6 through 8. Obviously, he is still talking about salvation in these verses because he's talking about who constitutes the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, to whom the promise of salvation was given. Give me chart 73. Notice Isaiah 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. That's what Paul is affirming in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because look how he concludes. And so all Israel shall be saved, just like God said in Isaiah 45, 17. His objector, though, is thinking that when God says all Israel shall be saved, he's referring to the physical descendants, but he's not. So who are the Israel? They are not all Israel, which are Israel. So Paul, from this point on, is going to tell you, let me tell you who the true Israel of God is, who the true seed of Abraham is. And while I'm on these verses here, verses 6 through 8, I couldn't believe Bruce got up and says, well, Isaac was chosen to be a child of promise, and that had nothing to do with salvation. And that being a child of promise was not the same thing as being a child of God. I couldn't believe my ears because I have emphasized that. Look at that verse. In fact, let me see if I got the chart on Romans 9 that we can go to. Give me chart 40. No, that's not it. Well, no time to look for it. I had the whole 9th chapter there on some chart. But anyway, notice what Paul says. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Do you see how child of God is equated with child of promise? And yet, Bruce, you get right up here and say child of promise is not equal to child of God. And yet, right in that passage, Paul makes them equal. If you're a child of God, you're a child of promise. If you're a child of promise, you're a child of God. Now, you want to take that back? Let's go back to chart 73, brother. Oh, you're already there. Good. The question Paul addresses in Romans 9 concerns whether this word of promise has failed or will fail. Paul does not deny that all fleshly Israel will be saved, but in fact, he affirms such. What he does deny, as I said, is that the terms seed Israel and seed of Abraham refer to the literal descendants. Thus, if we ask Paul the question, Paul, do you believe that all Israel will be saved or not? Well, Paul would respond by saying, it depends on how you define the terms Israel and seed of Abraham. If we define those terms as denoting the physical descendants of those patriarchs, then no, all Israel, no, all the seed of Abraham will not be saved. But if we define those terms as referring to all those individuals whom God chose to salvation, to all believers in Jesus, then yes, all Israel, all the seed of Abraham will be saved. Paul's proposition then is to affirm that all Israel, all the seed of Abraham will be saved. That this is his chief proposition is clear, as I said, from Romans 11, 26, where he sums up his case saying, and so all Israel shall be saved. He is saying all the true Israel of God will be saved, but not all the physical members of the nation of Israel. So, in these verses, 6 through 8, he's still clearly talking about salvation when he says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's still dealing with the question, of the salvation of Israel that God had promised in Isaiah 45, 17.
He identifies the term Israel and seed of Abraham with those who are children of the promise or children of God. How can we deny that these are terms connected with salvation? Since the terms Israel and seed of Abraham in the mind of God did not denote all the physical descendants of Abraham and Israel, then who does these terms describe? If fleshly descent is not the criterion for determining inclusion in this group, then what criterion does determine who is included and who is not? Paul addressed this point. He affirms that the choice of the individual is what determines whether he is an Israelite or seed of Abraham. He demonstrates this from the case of Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise or child of God. And why was he such? Because Isaac willed and worked to become such? Because of Isaac's choice to become such? Or solely because of God's choice for Isaac to become such? Who is reckoned or counted as the seed? Paul says that God's choice of a person is what makes him part of the group called the seed. So clearly these verses are still dealing with salvation, with who constitutes the chosen seed to whom the promises of salvation belong. And tomorrow night, I'm going to pick up where I left off right here, respond to what he says in his next speech, and I'm going to pick up with verses 9 through 14 about Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and show it's still talking about salvation.